All righty, well, we are now again at that time where we get to start a new book study. And so I mentioned last week that I mentioned a couple weeks ago that we're going to preach through the Gospel of Luke. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. And before we get into anything, let's go ahead and take a moment to, between you and the Lord, get in fellowship with Him, if need be, confessing any sin. And bringing ourselves into the light as He is in the light. So go ahead and take a moment, and then I will gather us. Father, again, we just want to express our gratitude at all you've done for us, all you will do for us, and who you are. And we thank you that we have a relationship with you, and that for those who don't, can have a relationship with you through the blood of your Son. We thank you for your servant Luke, who is faithful to write down an orderly account of the life and ministry of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would teach us as we study this gospel, and that we would remember the things that we have learned. And we pray today, Lord, that you'd bless the reading and the exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so the title of today's message is The Gospel of Luke, The Life and Ministry of the Son of Man. Now, I really debated on what the first step should be in approaching this gospel. Mainly because this is, I actually found out today, the longest book in the New Testament, but it's also the longest book that I've ever preached. So it's kind of hard, especially with my philosophy of preaching through books of the Bible, is trying to find that balance of looking at the details or the trees, if you will, but also getting the bird's eye view or seeing the forest in light of the trees. And so it's hard with that in mind to figure out the first step, but I kind of figured, well, the best first step is the one that you take. So let's just kind of move through the book is kind of the idea. So we will, that being said, we're going to deal with that phrase, the Son of Man, what that means exactly. And it's really significant in the Old Testament. And I think it's beautiful how Luke uses that as a main title for Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, because that was in large part the promise of the Old Testament, was the seed of the woman would be of man. And so we will look at that throughout the gospel in a little bit today, but much more at a later time. So Luke's narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So that's what the four gospels are, is they are a narrative, a story of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And I was reading a commentary this week, and they mentioned that the difference between studying an epistle or a small letter and, say, a gospel narrative is, when it comes to studying narratives, it's like a movie or a story where you need to keep track of characters and themes and those sort of things. And so as we go through this, I'm going to do my best to do some appropriate review to bring us up to speed, because that's what Luke intends. He includes every character specifically where they're at for a purpose, and it's to build on his purpose and theme for his gospel. So that being said, the bird's eye view, so to speak, is what I like to, you know, simply say is the survey outline. And we're going to follow, there's essentially four breakdowns to the Gospel of Luke. What we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 13, is the introduction to the Son of Man. So this is where we see a glimpse at his birth, John the Baptist's birth, his baptism, those sort of things. So that is in the first four chapters. Well, then the second category, or phase, or part, is the Son of Man in Galilee. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, through all the way till chapter 9, verse 50. Now, this was interesting to me, Because we're going to look at here in a moment that Luke, for the most part, gives a chronological account of the life of Christ. And what that means is during the chapter 4 and chapter 9, he spends all of his time in Galilee. That's his hometown, if you will. He doesn't go outside of that. And that's really fascinating. And we want to pick up on those sort of things because it'll enlighten us to what Luke's purpose is in his gospel. Part 3 is the Son of Man travels toward Jerusalem. So after chapter 9, starting in verse 51, all the way till chapter 19, we start to see the Son of Man setting his face towards Jerusalem. In fact, that's what chapter 9, verse 51 says, is at that time, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And so we see the ministry that he's involved in is on his way towards Jerusalem. But I think Luke phrases it that way because he knows obviously why Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and it's to die on the cross for our sins. And then chapter 19 through chapter 24 deals with the Son of Man is rejected, crucified, and resurrected. And so that's going to be the broad breakup of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to refer to this frequently, but now is the awesome part where we get to zoom in to that first part of the Son of Man introduced. We're going to look at why does Luke spend so much time on genealogies, on birth announcements? Why does he bring up Zechariah and Elizabeth, who seem to be somewhat foreign? I mean, yes, they're the parents of John the Baptist, but what's important about their story? And I guess to give you a foreshadow, it's because Luke emphasizes the humanity of Christ. All of the gospel writers emphasize particular things. Matthew, his emphasis was on the King of the Jews. Jesus is King of the Jews. Mark was the servant of God. And what's interesting about that is Mark includes more ministries and more miracles and more engagements that Jesus has with people and acts of service than any other gospel writer. His emphasis is that Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, serves. That's interesting. And then Luke is emphasis on the Son of Man, and then John was the emphasis on the Son of God. And so all of them, they don't contradict. We're going to get at this a little bit more in detail, but they don't contradict, they complement. They all serve a specific purpose. So this is to kind of give you a view of the land. So that is the land of Israel. Jerusalem is down here, and Galilee is this portion. Oh, that is not laser pointing. So Galilee is up here. And so this territory up here is where the first 9 chapters is where Jesus is ministering. And so we're going to spend some time on that over the next several weeks. So now I want to turn to our passage where we are going to be in Luke chapter 1. We're going to just look at the first 4 verses this morning. And starting in verse 1, Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So within those first 4 verses, there are 7 facts about the book of Luke that I want to just highlight briefly this morning and that are going to be expanded throughout the rest of the book. In fact, Luke is the only gospel writer that includes a prologue to his letter. And a prologue is what we just read, the first 4, where you kind of usually will get the author, even though he doesn't list himself there. But you get the audience, you get the purpose. Well, Luke lists out his purpose. He lists out his purpose for writing, his means by which he got his information. And he lists a really significant detail of who he was writing to. And so 7 facts about the book of Luke. Number 1, it's not the first narrative of the life of Christ. It's not the first narrative. We see that in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand. And the word have there is past tense, meaning that there's already been accounts and narratives of the life of Christ. Now, not all of those are scripture, but two of them are. There are two gospel accounts by the time of Luke's writing that were in scripture. Now, there's four in scripture, so what two might those be? Matthew, which I think is arguably one of the first books written, and Mark. And so Matthew and Mark have been written, and so I'm sure Luke used a lot of that material for his account. And we'll get to that more in a moment. But it's not the first narrative. Fact number two, it's not the only narrative of the life of Christ. Again, that plays on the first one, where again he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative. Number three, it depends on witness testimony. So Luke's narrative depends on witness testimony. I want to talk about this, and there's three ways that it depends on witness testimony. Number one, it depends on the witness of eyewitnesses. So if you're in a courtroom, eyewitness testimony is the most significant testimony that you can have. Someone who saw the events and is going to stand in a courtroom and testify to what they saw. That's a significant point of evidence. And so one of the evidence or the witness that Luke depends on is eyewitness account. We see this in verse 2 when he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Now we'll see this as we get further into the book where there's phrases like Mary thought this to herself. He's the only one in all of the Gospels to share that little tidbit of what Mary was thinking. Now why? How would he know what Mary was thinking? I think he talked to Mary. Now that's where it gets really exciting to think about Luke and the opportunities that he had to go and talk to the mother of the Lord, the mother of John the Baptist, the husband of John the Baptist, to Simeon, to all of these individuals that we're going to look at in these first few weeks. It's eyewitness account. Number two, the witness of ministers of the word. Now he says this in the end of verse 2. Those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Now, there's a little bit of interpretation that needs to take place here. Who is the ministers of the word? Well, I think it's safe to say that it is the apostles. It's those who were with Christ, who were taught by Christ, and then contained Christ's teaching and wrote and preached and spoke the truth to the people. And so that's a second witness that Luke relied upon, was eyewitnesses and authoritative witnesses. The apostles had authority from Christ himself. And then the third witness is of the Old Testament prophets. Now, where do we see that? Well, I think we see it in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Now, if something is fulfilled, I think he's talking about something that was prophesied. In fact, that's one of the major themes in Luke's gospel. He emphasizes how Jesus Christ fulfills Jewish prophecy. And what's interesting is he's writing to Gentiles. We'll get to that in a moment. And so there's some significance there that I want you to hold on to that idea that he emphasizes the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy to a book written to Gentiles. Why? Why would he do that? Number four, it is from his careful and thorough research. And we see this in verse 3. He says, it seemed good to me also. So in light of many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect or complete, thorough understanding of all things from very first to write to you. So what is he saying? He's saying, I did my research. What I am communicating to you now is coming from perfect, complete understanding, from eyewitness testimony, from ministers of the word, from Old Testament prophecies. It's a word that you can trust, is essentially what he's saying. It's from careful and thorough research. Now, I don't want to spend too much time because we could spend a lot of time in it. But the other addition to this is that I think Luke was carried along by the Holy Spirit to write down these things. So there's another whole layer to the accuracy of his testimony. But it didn't take away from the fact that he was diligent to get those accounts from the eyewitnesses, the ministers of the word, and to study the Old Testament prophets. Now, what's interesting is, where would his knowledge of the Old Testament likely come from? Who did he spend a lot of time with? Paul. Did Paul know anything about Scripture? Arguably, I think he knows more about Scripture than anyone who's ever lived, apart from Christ himself. But he was that good. He was trained by Gamaliel, who in rabbinic theology is one of the greatest rabbis to ever live. And he was trained by him. And then not to mention, he always put to shame the religious leaders that he debated against. And yes, it's extreme intelligence, but I think it's also he knew the word of God. And he knew it well enough to declare it and to defeat worldly understanding. So it is from careful and thorough research. Fact number 5, it is written out orderly. Now the word orderly, and this is going to be interesting because I heard conflicting interpretations, but the Greek word simply means one after another. Now I would understand that to mean it's chronological, right? One after another seems to be chronological. It's in a sequence. In other words, Luke's account gives us a timeline of Jesus' life. Would that be helpful? Absolutely, right? Because that's going to give us key dates to what happened in that first century of civilization. But scholars were saying that it doesn't necessitate that. Now, I have a theory that I'm going to have to keep studying out to see if it holds up. But my theory is that he gives it chronological order, but in some of those details, it's not necessarily one after another, but he's giving you the flow of the timeline. But then, you know, for instance, his miracles, one might have happened before another. We'll have to see when we get there. But for now, I'm going to side on the view that says that this is an orderly account because that's what the word means. It means one after another. And the other thing that's significant about that is Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he's probably the greatest Jewish scholar perhaps who's ever lived. He makes the point that Gentiles or Greeks, predominantly at this point in civilization, they were Greeks. The Greeks were known for having an ideal person. Their ideal person was a balanced person between athletic and academic. You know, that's why there's such an emphasis on the Olympic Games and such an emphasis on those who can rhetoricians, those who can speak and lead, and there's this huge emphasis on those things. Well, what's interesting is those are the things that Luke emphasizes about Christ, that he is extremely intelligent. And not only extremely intelligent, but like Paul, but better than Paul, he confounds the wisest men of that day, the most learned men of that day. Jesus makes them look like fools and simpletons. And so the other significance is the Greeks really valued historical accuracy. And if you are a historical nerd, should I say, like I am, what you see is historical writers during this time, Herodotus and Josephus, and there's others, they did this very thing where they would write out a chronological historical account of the narrative. Because what that did is it does two things. Number one, it shares the facts and the events and the details of what happened. But more importantly, it gives the timeline of when they happened. And that allows it to be a wonderful tool and a resource to compare it with other accounts. And guess what? That's what we get to do when we study the other Gospels. When we're studying the other Gospels and putting together the life and ministry of Christ. Well, when it comes to the timeline, where should we go? I think we should go to Luke. And that's what Luke provides for us. And so he says, it seemed good to me, skipping ahead, to write to you an orderly account. Number six, it is written to Theophilus. Now, this is a Greek word that is a compound word where Theo means God, or Philus or Philus means friend. So it means friend of God or loved by God, or excuse me, Philo is love, not friend, but it is a brotherly friend love. And so this has caused some scholars to think that this is kind of an analogy, like he's talking to anyone who is loved by God or anyone who loves God. I think that's possible, but I think the literal sense makes good sense. So why would we seek a different sense? And so I think this is a man named Theophilus. The other significant thing here is look at the verse. It says, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. That seems to be a kind of an honored title. He's saying you are most excellent. It's someone likely with authority. And that's what many scholars tend to think. And that's what I would tend to agree with, is that this is a man who is perhaps a Roman official. Maybe he's someone in government or someone who is well esteemed enough to be called most excellent Theophilus. Now, with that being said, that would indicate that he's probably a Gentile, not a Jew. And so Luke's audience is to a Gentile. And I think a broader application is it's written for other Gentiles. And so that's where, if you are not of Jewish origin, you're a Gentile. And if you're a Gentile, this book is written to you and for you. Because what Luke does in this is, he shares how Jesus Christ fulfills Jewish prophecy, and yet God has included Gentiles in his plan and promises. That's the beautiful message that Luke gives, is that even though you're a Gentile, and put yourself in the context, this is a section of Judaism, or that's at least what they were pitching Christianity as. Oh, it's just another sect. There's Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes. This is Christianity. It's the same thing. And so if you were a Gentile and you were hearing this message, you'd think, is there any place for me in this religion or in this faith? And Luke says, yes, absolutely. Because from the very beginning, God has included his promises to be fulfilled among Gentiles. And that's a beautiful theme in the book. The seventh fact of this book is it corroborates the foundational teaching during that time. So it corroborates the first century teaching. And we see this, verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So this tells us a lot, but one of the things is Theophilus, whoever he might have been, was instructed in these things. And Luke is writing to confirm or corroborate with those things so that Theophilus would know the certainty of the things that happened. And I think that's where we see the meticulous nature of Luke's writing. He is such a meticulous writer. He provides details that other gospel writers don't give. One of those is medical details. Why might that be? Well, Paul calls him a beloved physician, which means he's a doctor, so he knew a thing or two about the human anatomy. And that's why I think it's interesting, coming from a doctor perspective in the first century, he highlights two individuals in the womb of their mothers, and he calls them what? A clump of cells? No, he calls them life. That's because he's emphasizing the humanity of Christ. He's not just some spiritual thing. Now, another theory I've postulated is, as far as a purpose for Luke writing, is he was a companion of Paul. Paul started to have run-ins with a lot of Gnostics. We've dealt with Gnosticism before, where basically they viewed everything physical as evil, everything spiritual as good. One of the consequences of that is they started to believe that Christ didn't come in the flesh, that he was just a spirit. Or, worse yet, they would say that the body of Christ was sinful and the Christ came upon him and then left when he was crucified. That's not biblical orthodoxy. And so the significance of the Gospel of Luke is that you know that the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, came down and somehow was contained in the fragile body of that infant that we just celebrated a few days ago. It's a wonderful emphasis. So why another gospel? Why are there four narratives? Why another gospel? Well, gospel accounts have different authors. And that's significant for three reasons. Number one, they have different perspectives. Do you agree that different people have different perspectives? I mean, that's one of the things that makes it beautiful to come and gather together at church, is because we all have different lives. God has done something uniquely different in our lives, and we get to testify to the goodness of God in our life. We have different perspectives. Well, authors of Scripture have different perspectives, and so that it's significant for that reason. It's significant because authors usually have different audiences. That's where I mentioned Matthew has a different purpose, Luke different purpose, Mark different purpose, John a different purpose. Well, they also had different audiences. Matthew wrote to Jews. In fact, many have said that's probably one of the most significant books because it is the link from the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, the Gospel of Matthew explains why the Messiah came, but the Messianic kingdom did not. Because if you were a Jew who rightly understood Scripture, you were anticipating this kingdom. You were anticipating the Messiah. Well, then this man comes along and he's declaring himself as the Messiah. He's got thousands of followers declaring him as the Messiah. He's doing miracles that testify to his Messiahship, and yet no kingdom. Why is that? Well, Matthew explains. The nation as a whole rejected him. And so the Messianic kingdom was pushed back to a later time. So that's just an example of the audience. Well, Luke's audience is Gentile. And then they have different purposes. Now, this is hopefully a helpful graph where if you see that black circle on the screen, that black circle represents everything that Jesus ever said or did. And then those colored circles represent what we are told in Scripture. Now, what's amazing about that is there's a lot of uncolored portions of that black circle, right? Which tells us that Jesus said and did things that we're not told about. And John tells us that in his gospel. He said, if we knew all that Jesus did, the sky would be a page. And if the ocean was the ink, we would run out of ink, is essentially the principle. There's no end to the account of Jesus' works and ministry and teaching. And so what do those differences of gospel writers represent? Well, you'll notice the two yellow circles. Matthew has one, Mark does not, Luke does, John does not. Now, for example, that would be like, say, the genealogy. Only Matthew and Luke share the genealogy of Christ. Mark doesn't. John doesn't. So that's a portion that is significant. It's unique to Matthew and Luke, but Mark and John don't have it. But it's a portion of Christ's life. You'll notice the three blue dots. Matthew has, say, this ministry or this miracle of Christ. Mark has the same one, but from a different perspective. Luke has the same one, but from a different perspective. And that gives us kind of a bigger picture of that single miracle. And then maybe John doesn't have that particular miracle. Why? Is it because he didn't like that miracle? Is it because that miracle didn't happen? No, it's because he had a different point of emphasis. And then the red, the four red, is like, say, the crucifixion. It's something that each gospel account hits on. And the crucifixion is one. So what does that tell you? Well, that tells you that the crucifixion, if every gospel account is writing on it, we should pay attention to what's taking place there. And so that's hopefully a helpful way to explain why there's four gospels. Because, like I mentioned before, it's not that these gospels contradict. It's that they complement. They serve a different purpose. They have a different function. And I think a beautiful parallel to that is man and woman. Do they contradict each other? No, I think that, well, sometimes. They complement each other, right? Men can do stuff that women cannot. And guess what? Women can do stuff that men couldn't dream about doing. And God designed it in such a way to work perfectly together. It's a beautiful thing when life is lived as God designed it. And I think that same design is seen in how he revealed Scripture through the people that he moved along by the Holy Spirit to write down his revelation. So those are the three things that every gospel have is different perspective, different audience, and then their purpose. So what's Luke's perspective? Well, Luke is a Gentile. We might look at how we know he's a Gentile. Some say that he's a Jew. Some say he's a Gentile. And many just don't even touch that. I think he's a Gentile. And so he has a perspective of a Gentile. His perspective comes as someone who is non-Jew, outside of the promises of God made in the Old Testament, and yet he is a believer in Jesus Christ. That's a unique perspective at this point in history. Because remember, at this time, the early church was predominantly Jewish. It wasn't long before finally Gentiles outnumbered Jews, but they were predominantly Jewish. Now, his audience is also Gentile, Theophilus. Now, one of the things that, again, Luke emphasizes is how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy, and Gentiles would be ignorant of those prophecies, most likely. They wouldn't understand those things. So Luke spends some time explaining this first half of this important book. This is why it's there. This man that we preach is Jesus the Christ. He fulfills those things in a nutshell. And so would that be significant to teach Gentiles how they can relate to God and receive eternal life? Well, I think so. I'm a Gentile. I think it's pretty significant. And so Luke shares that hope with Gentiles. And so the significance of this gospel is that Gentiles are included in the promises of God through their relationship to Jesus Christ, through their relationship with the Jewish Messiah. The promises were made to the Jews, and yet we partake of those promises through our relationship to Jesus Christ. Before we get to application, Luke's purpose is twofold. Number one, to write an orderly account of the life of Jesus Christ. So this is going to come into play when we come to difficult passages where we need to understand, okay, what is this saying? How do we interpret this? Well, we have to interpret it in light of Luke's purpose. Well, one of his purposes is to write an orderly account. Second, his purpose is to confirm the teaching on Jesus Christ. Now, there's going to be some more themes that play into his purpose that we're going to look at as we continue to unfold this book. But we look at the purpose of the writer because that's what's going to lead us to the right interpretation. Because when we interpret Scripture, we don't interpret, you know, what we want it to say. We don't interpret it what our pastor wants it to say, what our favorite pastor or theologian wants it to say. We interpret it based on what the author intended to say. If you were writing a letter, you would want the person receiving your letter to understand what you intended, right? You wouldn't want them to find hidden meaning in your words if what you said was important, right? You would want them to take your word at face value and to understand it appropriately. Well, that's the same way. We want to seek the author's intent. Now, that can be challenging because the author lived almost 2,000 years ago. So there's some work that we need to do. So by way of application, are you a Gentile? If you're a Gentile, this book's for you. And I think there's, if you're not a Gentile, this book is full of tremendous blessing. But it's written to Gentiles by a Gentile, and I think that's significant given the promises of God to the Jewish people. He's included us in the promises of God through Jesus Christ. Do you know the chronology of Christ's life? This is kind of new to me. I didn't really consider that Luke provides us a chronological timeline of Christ's life. I didn't really consider that. I just thought it was sort of like a shotgun approach that the gospel guys had. Is like, here it is. Christ did this, he did that, he did this, he did that, and this is who he is. But Luke is very systematic and intentional and meticulous at providing those chronological details of Christ's life. Do you know the certainty of your instruction? That's one of the purposes that Luke is writing, is Theophilus had been taught about this man, Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have been taught about this man, Jesus Christ. Well, how can you know for certain he is who you think he is? Or maybe you believe something about him that's not true. Well, we can know for certain by reading Luke's gospel. Do you understand the incarnation? Now, what might that be? Well, that's the God of the universe humbling himself and taking the form of man. We're going to look at that because that's important, because these are some of the difficult issues that the early church had to wrestle with. They had to wrestle with the Trinity. They had to wrestle with the second question here. Do you understand the hypostatic union? What in the world is that? Well, they had to address that. And guess what? They had to come up with a new term for it to explain it. Now, the hypostatic union is the fact that Jesus Christ is 100% God. And he is also 100% man. Now, No, I'm not good at math, but that's not... I'm accurate in saying that. But it doesn't sound accurate, right? 100 plus 100 is 100. And that's the difficulty there, is when we teach Christ, he is 100% human being. But he's also 100% deity. And that's, like the Trinity, something that we have a hard time wrapping our heads around. Why? Because we are 100% human being. God's understanding is well above us. He is the creator. We are creation. And so one of the things that we need to be careful of whenever we're trying to understand God, we cannot understand God in light of us. We can't make God in our image. We were made in his. And that's a problem a lot of religions have, is they view us on the same spectrum as God. He's just a lot higher than us. That's not it at all. View in your mind, cement this in your mind, that there is category one, creator, and category two, creation. God is creator, everything else is creation. If you understand that one simple detail, so much will make sense. And the things that don't make sense will make sense, because we just suffice it to say that he's creator and we're creation. We're not fit to understand that truth. So, the Gospel of Luke, the life and ministry of the Son of Man. I'd encourage you to read along as we go. It'll be interesting to see how long of a passage we'll deal with each week. Some will be shorter. Some perhaps will be longer. Some maybe will be two parts, three parts. I don't think we'll go more than three parts. That would be pretty heavy lifting. But it'll be a wonderful blessing. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for your servant Luke. We thank you for all of those eyewitness testimonies. We thank you for the apostles. We thank you for the Old Testament prophets. And most of all, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And that by simple faith in him, Lord, you give us eternal life. But furthermore, Lord, through your scripture, we learn how to become loyal to you and to walk beside you. We pray you'd accomplish that in us. In Jesus' name, amen.